Okay, let's pray together for God's blessing on our time now in His Word. Father in heaven, we thank you that although you had every right to discard the entire human race in its sins and to leave us in that condition, you, out of your mere good pleasure, chose to save us, to glorify your grace, and you've given us all that we need for life and godliness in these sacred and wonderful pages that we call the Bible. Lord, help us to receive the truth of this great psalm with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Psalm 116 this morning. Psalm 116. I'm going to do just a special sermon for you this morning on Psalm 116. Now, I'm going to read the whole psalm, but my sermon text this morning begins at verse 5 and goes to the end of the psalm, but I'm going to read all of it. Psalm 116, beginning at verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. I've given you a four-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. And point number one I've called being heavenly minded. People, even true Christians, are far often too earthly minded. Even we who await the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells become profoundly distracted from what this truly means for us. There is, according to the word of God, a register in heaven itself with the names of all God's people written in it. There is what the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ calls the book of life, in which the names of every single member of Jesus' church is written by the hand of God. There's a glorious passage that explains this to us in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh a better word than that of Abel. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, he gave them authority to preach in every city and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And Jesus told them, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. And when those 70 returned to Jesus from their preaching and their healing tour in Luke 10:17, it says that they returned to Jesus. Those 70 men returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And while that was certainly a reason to rejoice, Jesus responds to them with a mild rebuke. He says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Recorded in heaven. Written in heaven. The earthly benefits of God's people that we have from Christ are wonderful and should be treasured. The benefits that we receive from Christ in this life, justification, adoption, sanctification, along with peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance there unto the end. Those are glorious benefits that we receive from Christ in this life. But the glory that awaits us at death, and when history is finally over, is far greater. Let your greatest passion and rejoicing be in this, that your name is recorded in heaven as a redeemed and adopted child of the living God. Living our lives knowing that we are held by and surrounded by the love of God, and that Christ's blood and righteousness have purchased us for God, is indeed a great blessing. But while we linger here, we will all have difficulties, have problems, crooked places in our lots, and trials that our loving Heavenly Father has decreed for our good, our growth, and His glory. And we must endure those sufferings. We must endure with patience those tests in order that we would grow up into perfection and maturity in this life. We often think that our crosses, our afflictions, our difficulties, they're just too much for us to carry. We're often tempted even to despair at times. There's a wonderful book I came across recently written by a pastor named Zachary Eswine called Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression. Zach Eswine was the first Reformed minister I ever sat under, and his preaching was wonderful. Wonderful. I had never heard of preachers who could get 12 sermons out of one verse. John 17:2, the guy preached 12 sermons on one verse. It was amazing to listen to. His preaching ministry was wonderful, and I learned so much from him. And Amy and I went to that church in Hudson, Ohio, way back when Abigail was an infant child, and we met him and his wife and their three beautiful children. Eventually, many years later, I heard another story about Zach Eswine. Someone forwarded me a video of him explaining what had happened in his life. And he simply said, one day while I was pastoring my wife and my three children, my wife decided she didn't believe in Jesus anymore. She left. Left us. And I was left to pastor and raise three kids by myself. And the man was devastated. I wondered, why did he write this book on Spurgeon's battles with depression? That didn't seem like his thing to me. He was more of a theologian and a scholar. And yet he wrote this book. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful book. Often, you see, we feel guilty because we don't have joy the way we know we should have it. Often we can't even understand ourselves in the way we feel. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how can I be a Christian when sadness grips my heart so much and my face has the furrows in it, has the craters in it of sadness, and my eyes are red from sleeplessness? How can I be a real Christian then? Charles Spurgeon reminds us, the road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it. We're different, each one of us are. But I am sure there is one thing in which we all are brought to unite in times of deep sorrow, namely in a sense of helplessness, end quote. We think to ourselves and often pray in silence or pray out loud, how can God possibly expect me to have joy unspeakable and full of glory when my lot in life forces me to deal with this? Or my lot in life forces me to deal with that? Surely God does not understand how hard it is for me to bear up under the burden He has asked me to carry. We walk by faith, brothers and sisters, not sight. Let me relate to you one incident that young Charles Spurgeon was forced to go through early on in his life. I didn't know this about Spurgeon. Maybe this is why he was such a great preacher. Many thought he never really did recover from this in his life. Dr. Eswine wrote this, quote, how is it then that this preacher could stand up publicly in a congregation and talk so openly about depression? He was a megachurch pastor, one of the first ever. In the 1800s, he was British, Victorian, and Baptist. How was a guy like that supposed to talk openly about a subject like this? The answer is partially discovered in a catastrophic grief. Listen to this. Only 2 weeks prior to this early November sermon on depression, when he talked about helplessness and he defended the depressed, that we shouldn't look down on them at all, he had preached to several thousand people in that exact spot, in that exact pulpit. But as he did so, a prankster in the audience stood up and yelled, "Fire!" And the resulting panic left 7 dead and 28 seriously injured. Charles Spurgeon was 22 years old when that happened. Embracing the 10th month he had been married, he and his wife were wading diaper deep into the first month of parenting twin boys in a new house full of unpacked boxes. And then God decrees that's going to happen. Dr. S. Wine continues, "Now, with so many people dead, newspapers across London cruelly and mercilessly blamed him. The senseless tragedy and the public accusation nearly broke his mind, not only in those early moments, but also with lasting effects. I start our conversation about depression with this November sermon amid the public honesty of a pastor and a congregation. I do so because this sermon reveals what the pained man said the first time he returned to a pulpit following the hoax that killed all those people. He begins, and I hope that you too might see how helpful this is, by publicly confessing his humanity." Here's what Spurgeon said when he returned to his pulpit. Age 22, in his 10th month of marriage, with brand new baby twin boys, 4 weeks old. This young guy gets to his pulpit and says this, "I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit, because I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. I had thought that the quiet and repose of the last fortnight had removed the effects of that terrible catastrophe. But on coming back to the same spot again, and more especially standing here to address you, I feel somewhat of those same painful emotions which well nigh prostrated me before you. You will therefore excuse me this morning. I have been utterly unable to study. O Spirit of God, magnify thy strength in thy servant's weakness and enable him to honor his Lord even when his soul is cast down within him." End quote. I share that with you so there won't be any part of you that thinks joy just seems so easy for everyone else. But no one knows what I endure. No one knows the cross I carry. No one knows the burden I brought into this room today. No one knows what God has asked of me. Every single person in here knows what sadness is. Every person in here knows what it is to feel broken and lost. Every person in here has worried about their future. What does God want me to do? Where am I supposed to go? What's my mission? Every person here has things going on right now in their lives that are likely breaking their hearts as they sit here in this very room. What we all know together is that life is hard. And it's still filled with thorns and thistles, yes, even as Christian people. But we all who have repented and trusted in Jesus for our salvation, we have a sacred promise from our loving Father who has adopted us. When we walk through the waters or through the fires, he is right there with us, never leaves or forsakes us. His fatherly hand leads and holds us from falling. And what we have to learn is that God decreed the exact moment and the exact circumstances of each of our deaths, even. Not just your trials, but the very moment you will die is decreed and known by God, and it's precious in his sight. Everything you go through is precious in his sight, and your death is precious in his sight. What is special about Psalm 116 is that it has so much in common with so many other psalms. It's the psalm writer arguing with himself. It's the psalm writer preaching to himself, reminding himself of what's true, what really matters, voicing his pain under his affliction, and working to turn his heart to the goodness and the steadfast love of God in the midst of it. Our natural inclinations, even the best and the strongest of Christians at times, will be to move ourselves in the direction of doubt and the direction of sadness. And we all must learn to argue with and preach to ourselves those blessed truths God has given to us as an anchor. Return to the anchor. Return to your rest. The mercy of God is the best of all things in the whole universe to be considered by human minds. And this is a gift God has not withheld from those that deserve it the least. We may be quick to bless the goodness of God because of all the good he's done us in our lives. And we may be quick to complain when our earthly dreams are shattered. But let us remember Jesus' rebuke to the 70 who were rejoicing that they could heal, they could preach. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus basically tells them, yes, that's all great. But the thing that should stir your heart more than anything, 70 men, is that your name is recorded in heaven. You're saved. You're accounted as righteous. You belong to God. This is what they ought to have come back rejoicing in. Lord, we see the evidence of it. We belong to you. We're your children. We are your sons. The God of heaven and earth is on our side and we belong to him in this life and the next. And so whatever the trials are that God has decreed for you to pass through, learn from the psalmists who dealt with terrible earthly trials too. Trials that involved public humiliation over their worst sins and personal failures. Trials that involved being hunted, hated, and persecuted. Trials that included physical beatings, deprivation, and hardship unknown to most of us. Learn from this psalm to fix your hope on Jesus and keep your heart there. Keep your heart there with him, always by him. Where is your greatest treasure? Where's your greatest treasure today as you look at that burden on your back that God has asked you to carry? Where's your treasure now? Jesus said in the greatest sermon ever preached, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart and where is your hope? Why are the deaths of God's saints, his godly ones, why is that precious to him? Why are their deaths precious to him? Because the moment a saint dies, they are brought immediately into the presence of Christ, perfected and awaiting the resurrection of the dead, and will live in a condition of absolute joy and delight until then. When the man that was crucified next to Jesus, when he repented of his sin and called upon Jesus, Lord, remember me. Jesus didn't turn to him and pronounce his sins forgiven, although they certainly were. Instead, he tells him where we're about to go together. Remember that passage? Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered him, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we both deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Dear congregation, don't rejoice so much when life's going well, because it might suddenly not be going well. Might not be going well tomorrow. Don't rejoice that today you're healthy and strong. Tomorrow you might die. Tomorrow you may lose your health. Don't rejoice that you have your needs met today. Tomorrow you may begin to starve. Don't rejoice that God has blessed you with people that love you, that your children know the Lord if they do, that your marriage is loving and healthy if it is, because tomorrow all those blessings may cease. Rather rejoice that this paradise, which Jesus promised the repentant man on the cross, is also yours. That your name is written as one of God's children in the heavenly registered, a place from which it can never be erased. That the blood and righteousness of Christ are yours, if indeed you know repentance unto life and faith in him. Look at verses 5 through 9 there in Psalm 116. I've called point number 2, all his benefits towards me. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Okay, stop there. What can compare to this knowledge that the true believer has of the goodness of God? What cost can be attached to knowing God? What cost can be given for a sin-sick soul to know Jesus Christ's full compassion and love at Calvary's cross? When our souls are overwhelmed with sadness, with hopelessness, with heartache, with a terrible sense of our own utter unworthiness, with that nagging question that so often haunts our thoughts, how can God really love me the way that I am? Remember verses 7 through 9. See it? Return to your rest, O my soul. Why is he saying that? Why did he write that? It's a command to himself. Why? He's in the place of despair now, the place of hopelessness, the place of heartache and pain, and he's ordering himself, return to the place of rest. Oh, my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Here the psalm writer orders himself, return to your rest. Stop your unrest. Why wallow in the place of unrest? Why dwell in the land of exhaustion, despondency, and pain? Paul told the Colossian church, a church that was persecuted, he said to them, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Put your mind on things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, not on earthly things. And he reasons with them like this, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Jesus tells us that the righteous will hear from him on the last day. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into your rest. Why continue to fixate on the hardest parts of your lot in life? Why fixate on them? Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. God has rescued you from death. God has accepted and accounted you as righteous in his sight because of Christ's cross work and his imputed righteousness. No charge can ever be brought against you. Let that be your place of rest and certainty. Let dwelling in the courts of Christ be the place that your soul takes its time of refreshing. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Preach that to yourself. Verse 9. Paul was a man who suffered greatly in this life in many ways, but his treasure was elsewhere, and he reflected on it a lot. In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, indeed, folks. I want to remind you, we want to be heavenly minded. We want our heart to be somewhere else, our treasure to be somewhere else. But there is so much work to do here still. There is so much left to be done here with the Great Commission. So much hard work. So many prayers and tears and heartaches to be spilled for the cause of God and truth. To spread and establish Christ's rule over every square inch of the entire universe. And there will be much suffering in contending for the faith and standing for the truth and dealing with heretics and false teachers and fighting against sin. But while you do it all, and while you wade through what God has decreed that you would suffer, never lose sight of the weight of glory that awaits. This wonderful knowledge that a future happiness awaits us, which is untouchable by anything we go through in this life, is a shield for us. It's the shield that God uses over us and covers us with against life's storms, its floods, and its great winds. Remember what our Lord taught us in the greatest of all sermons? Remember when he preached the Sermon on the Mount and said the most profound things anyone's ever said? The very last words of that sermon in Matthew 7:24, therefore, it's one of the most important therefores in the whole Bible. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Those are the unqualified words of God incarnate to all generations of people, in all places, in all circumstances, and at all times. Everyone who hears and acts will have a foundation built upon an unshakable rock. And everyone who hears and does not act on these words will have a foundation of sand. And when the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow, as they most certainly will, this text here says those things are going to slam against the house. It will not fall, Jesus said. Your house will not fall because it's founded on the rock. What we all must learn together is this: no matter how difficult or how blessed our lives are right now today, Jesus assures everyone something big, something hard and terrible is, in this life, going to slam against your house. One way or the other, it's coming. And your house will either stand or it will fall. And the Greek verb that's translated as slammed there in the New American Standard as beat in the New King James Version, that verb means to make contact with something in a bruising or violent manner. Something is going to violently come up against you and slam into you. No matter who you are or how good and blessed things are today, because we live in a sin-cursed, sin-stained, and unstable world of uncertainties and potential disasters, something's going to slam into you. Something's going to beat on and slam up against your house. And what does Jesus mean by house? He means that which defines us as people. That which is dear to us, what we live for, what's important to us. Is that built upon a rock or sand? Those are the only two options according to Jesus. And when rain, when floods, and when the winds slam and beat violently against your house, will it stand or fall? Those who know and love Jesus and are looking only to him for their salvation, for their entrance into heaven, yes, their house will be beaten and slammed, but it will not fall. Why? Because that which matters most is reserved somewhere else. Somewhere the rains, the floods, and the winds cannot slam against it, can't touch it. Paul said one of the most memorable statements, 2 Corinthians 5:1, he said, "For we know that if our earthly tent, this house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Peter recognized the same thing. He said, we've been begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If what you live for, if what you're built on is kept in heaven, no earthly trouble can touch it. No winds, no floods, no storms. Even though we will feel the sting of affliction and the heartache of loss and the plague of our own sinful souls, that treasure is safe and secure because Jesus Christ will not allow anything to touch it or destroy it. Nevertheless, on our way there, we are going to cry out. Look at verse 10. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. Verse 11, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Okay, stop there. By God's good design, we will often lift our voices to him in pain and in sorrow. And you know what? That's actually a blessing. The scriptures promise us, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith produces patience and perseverance. The rain, the floods, and the winds will beat on us and they will bruise us. We will be bloodied and sore by life's trials. We will shout with the psalm writer in verse 10, I am greatly afflicted. Have you ever said that to God? It's too much, Lord, I'm greatly afflicted. Everyone I once trusted is a liar. All men are liars, verse 11 says. We'll wonder why so much seems to be stacked against us. Lord, it's too much all at the same time. And here's where we all must learn from the psalmist. Right after he is so alarmed at these things, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What follows in the next verse is striking. Learn from it when you're there. Look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The psalmist reminds himself of how all the Lord's benefits toward him cannot be repaid by anything we do. The benefits purchased by Jesus for his saints are more than can be counted. The benefits the Lord gives us are beyond imagination, and they are glorious. Psalm 103 is another one of those great psalms where the author preaches to himself what he's forgotten, reminds himself of what he already knows. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Those are the things you need to preach to yourself. Read it out loud from the Word of God. Forgiveness, healing at the resurrection, a life redeemed from destruction, a crown of loving kindness and tender mercies. What are these things in the face of the deepest, darkest sins we commit and the darkest days of trial? These are the jewels and treasures of God's gracious heart to his people. God often makes us drink the cup of affliction to press home to our hearts the greatness of his loving kindness and mercy in Christ. And those who have walked with Christ the longest know that our days of darkness and affliction tend to be the days we grow the most. The water and the fire. He takes you through that to burn the dross off, to burn the unbelief off, to burn the idols that are still there off. So you shine brighter when you come out the other side. If you've wandered through the desert for days and days without water, how does that cup of cold water taste when at last you drink it? It's real different from having the glass of water you have when you're thirsty in the morning. What if you've been deprived of it for a long time? God will test us, spiritual hunger, at times to make us treasure the jewels of his salvation all the more when the test is over. God afflicts us in order that we would learn more and more to value what matters most. Him, his son, the cross. The blessed gospel of a full and free justification before God, the blood and righteousness of Christ our Savior. When we cry out with the psalm writer, I am greatly afflicted, and we look at the people around us and say, all men are liars, God will turn our hearts away from our dim world to look upon the brightness of his fatherly goodness and the blessed thorn crown of the Lord Jesus. God would have his children to locate their treasure in his son at his right hand in another place for him to be our portion, our inheritance, our everlasting happiness. The cup of affliction is given by our loving God to show us the days of refreshing in Christ. Please remember this all-important point. Please remember this. We merely drink the cup of fatherly discipline, fatherly instruction, the cup of fatherly chastisement, earthly affliction. Jesus drank the cup of divine wrath against us. The worst the child of God will ever drink is a sip of loving chastisement, loving instruction. But our Lord's cup was running over with his father's anger and vengeance against our iniquities and our transgressions. No matter what our loving Father makes us endure in this life, it will not ever be worthy to be compared to the terror and the horror of soul that our dear Lord endured at the cross he bore. Remember also, please, that many, many times, I want you please take this to heart. Many times you and I as Christians have been through hard things, been through afflictions, and we've asked God to take those afflictions away from us. And many, many times, all of us can testify, he has said, okay, I will. and has taken them away and has removed our hardships. I can recount many trials that I have asked God to take away from my life. And eventually he said, yes, okay, I will. You've had enough of it now. Our Lord asked that his cup be taken from him. And there was nothing but the thunder of divine silence in response. There was no other way. There was no other path for him to walk. Every last drop of God's anger would be poured in its awful fury upon the sinless body and soul of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he would take the cup of his Father's hand, that cup of divine wrath, that cup was overflowing with our iniquities, our transgressions, our stubborn foolishness, our cold-hearted devotion, our Sabbath breaking, our compromises, our blasphemies, our lusts, pride, anger, and envy, and malcontent. Is it too much then that our loving Father, in order to conform us to his image, would give us a small sip of affliction here and there? It shouldn't be as big of a deal, especially when he promises to turn all those afflictions to gold. Whatever God makes you drink in this life, in terms of afflictions, remember how infinitely small it is compared to the cup given to our Lord. In the furnace of affliction is where the children of God will say to God spontaneously and from their hearts, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Only our whole lives, fellow Christians. What shall I render? Everything I am, everything I have, my time, my talents, my treasures, my abilities, every last moment of my life from now until the day of my death. That's our only reasonable response to all of this, to the unspeakably great mercies and kindness God has shown upon us in Christ. Our blessed Jesus lifted up a cup of wrath filled with our sins so that we could lift a cup that's real different. Look at verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord, verse 14. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Here we have, again, a rehearsal of some of those benefits. We lift up a cup, not of wrath, not of anger, not of divine vengeance, but of salvation. Because the cup of wrath's already been drunk, every last drop. So we're given the cup of salvation, that precious gift given to us by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We have been freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a sacrifice to turn away his divine anger from us. Christ drank wrath from that cup, all of it. That cup he asked to be taken from him, so that the cup we'd raise to heaven and drink will be the cup of salvation. And we are able to call upon the name of the Lord for the rest of our days in this life, and we take our place among God's people in his church. What wonderful privileges and benefits he has bestowed upon us freely and fully in Christ. And finally, verse 15 to the end of the psalm, just verse 15 by itself, this has special application to us today as we buried a dear saint who died this week. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Okay, stop there. For the people of God, whose names are registered in heaven, their deaths mark the beginning of an eternity of happiness and blessedness that our hearts here and now can only long for and imagine. Our dear Eva was buried right up there on the hill, right next to Bob and Lena. And their deaths were precious in the sight of God. In this life, we're all mortal. We're all in the process of dying. From the moment we're conceived, we're dying. We're under a curse that's going to kill us. Death's our enemy, and it's not to be embraced. We're to fight against it. We fight against death. But the sad reality is it's eventually going to overtake us all. But its sting has been removed. Its permanence has been removed by Jesus. And while death is ugly, and death hits us right in the heart when we see it up close, the deaths of God's saints are precious in his sight. The wicked of this world, those who are the enemies of the Christian people, they may make light of and even make fun of Christian people when they die, but you need to know that God always takes it to heart, and it's always precious to him. The death of every believer in Jesus is a big deal to God. He takes notice. Indeed, he is right beside them. to take their hand into the next world. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, his saints. What can we render to God for all his benefits? Only our whole lives. I want you to look at verses 16 through 19. And before I read it to you, this is the great family reunion. Listen. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Hey, stop there for a moment before we read the last verse. Why are the deaths of the saints, of God's people, precious in his sight? Because he brings them into the presence of all his people, where he is with them. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and to be present with those who have gone before us who died in Christ. I shall pay my vows, verse 18, to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. And then finally, verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The saints' deaths are precious to God because we enter into the courts of the Lord himself and are with all of his people. And then, far from being part of a visible church that's still struggling with sin and dealing with temptation and struggling with doubt and despair and sadness at times, there faith is made sight. And those that die are made fully blessed. The souls of those that die are made fully blessed, are perfected in holiness, and pass immediately into glory, and are made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. It ought to encourage you, it ought to encourage all of us. God has decreed the precise moment, the exact moment, and the exact circumstances of our deaths. And if we truly know Christ and trust in him alone and believe that gospel message that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, our deaths will be precious in his sight too, because he'll bring us to make our new sacrifice of praise in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house. Doesn't your heart long within you to get there? It does. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that there really is no such thing as an untimely death, but that our deaths are decreed by your sovereign providence and purpose, that all that know Jesus, their deaths will be precious in your sight. For no longer will we take our place in the earthly church, but in the church triumphant in heavenly glory, the church of the firstborn whose names are registered in heaven. Lord, whatever's going on, whatever burdens we've got, whatever anxieties, whatever made us lose sleep last night, help us remember that your promises are unfailing and that our treasure is elsewhere in Christ. May that sustain us, and may we learn to command our own weary and anxious souls to do what the psalm writer says here: return to your rest, O my soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next hymn is number 247. 247.